That's just funny. Anyway, how's everybody doing this morning? Good. Glad to have you here. Internet, live stream, good to have you here too. So let's get it out. Only because we love you and appreciate you, and I don't feel like having the same conversations 500 times today. Okay. Thank you for continuing to ask about my wife, about Jenny. She's doing well. Hi, Jenny. I know she's home watching right now. She is recovering yet, every day a little bit better than the last. We're tentatively looking to the future for when she can come back here, but it'll probably be a week or two yet. So thank you for continuing to reach out and message and pray. Of course, that's the number one thing. And I want to just kind of clarify, you know, something. I hope I didn't make anybody feel like, ooh, that you can't reach out, or, you know, we love all of you and love to have visitors and all those things. The hard part is because of the surgery, she can't cry or laugh, and you guys kind of make her do both. So it's really uncomfortable, you know, but it's getting better. And so, you know, reach out to her and you know, and we'd still love to start, you know, see some folks and all those good things. So thanks for asking, and just keep her in prayer. Amen? Amen. Amen. All right. Well, so you can see our message title this morning. And Lloyd, I don't know if you noticed, but it's not on the back wall, but not that that matters a whole lot, but just so you're aware of it, it's not on the back wall. What going to church can and can't do for you, you know, we've wrapped up our series on John, and I, as promised, we've got a couple of, we'll spend the next couple of months doing some little mini type series. Does anybody know what next Sunday is? Next Sunday. Very good. That's very good. September 21st, the third Sunday in September. Does anybody know what it is? Well, that's for us, Mission Sunday here. We're talking about the national recognition. There it is. Next Sunday is National Back to Church Sunday. How about that? Who did not know that, right? Every hand should be in the room. Every hand in the room should be up because nobody answered me. So, who didn't know that was next week? There you go. Yeah, I mean, this is something that churches, particularly the Western Church, I would say, recognizes that, hey, we're through summer. Summer's not over yet. Not till the 21st, right? First day of fall. But we're through summer, and we recognize that over the summer, I mean, who was busy over the summer? Come on, every hand should be up. Let's go. Who was busy over the summer? Right, you were busy, you were doing stuff. Summer's a good time to get stuff done. Especially if you have kids, the kids are off from school, and so you're doing, you know, and then who also knows that in the summer, things might get a little lax as far as the routines and disciplines that you have. I know, we do it in our house, right? Right, Belle? You can stay up a little later than normally, sleep in a little longer than normally. That seems to be the thing, you know, and we kind of like, oh, all right. And that's what happens. And then we recognize, hey, it's September and you're back into school. So, all right, you know, like the week before, you're kind of like, all right, you got to start conditioning yourself to get up early. Otherwise, that first day hits you like a freight train. And you're like, oh, and it's this time of life when people are like, oh, I got to. It's almost like a mid-year reset on your New Year's resolution to go to church more often, right? Oh, September, let's get back into the swing of things. Some things slow down, other things speed up, but let's get back to church. And churches recognize it that, hey, even over the summer, that typically is a slow season of growth in the church. And many of you have asked me over the last couple of months, like, hey, where are the going deeper questions? Where are the message notes and stuff? And I just said, listen, over the summer, I kind of take a break. You know, it's just we ease up a little bit. Our connection groups, most of them don't meet over the summer. People are busy. But now it's September, we're back in. And so, hey, we're going to start sending going deeper questions out. Last week we did, and we'll do it again and keep that going. And we recognize it's a season. And the government, lo and behold, was so kind as to recognize it and make it a national day of recognition. National Get Back to Church Sunday. Now, let's also acknowledge that every day is national something or other. For instance, did you know that today is National Eat a Hoagie Day? Let's go. John's like, let's go. All the local deli shops this afternoon, like, what happened? Even better, today is National Cream-Filled Donut Day. Oh, look at that response. That got a bigger response than National Get Back to Church Day. Let's go. But, interestingly enough, if this isn't a conspiracy, it is also National Parents' Day Off Day. So that's like, hey, the kids are like, it's National Donut. Yeah, yeah, but I'm off, so you're on your own. Or go get one for me, right? That works pretty well. Next Sunday, National Get Back to Church Sunday, is also National Miniature Golf Day. National Opiate Awareness Day. National Wife Appreciation Day. Okay. Thank you, Lisa. That's every day, right? I was going to say, Jenny and I are actually, we're not big on the Hallmark holidays, you know, and listen, I'm just going to say it, all right? I am a full-blooded, godly man. I don't need a national holiday to remind me to appreciate my wife or tell her that I love her. You do that every day. Hello? Guys? You do that every day, all right? I don't need a card for that. But I do need a reminder that it's National Creamfield Donut Day, apparently. So anyway, with all that being said, you know, we don't often as a church, or all the time, I should say, go with and stand out for all these kind of things. But National Get Back to Church, it falls well. And so our message title, you know, what going to church can and can't do for you. I thought about calling it, well, you know, why go to church? Why even go? And I recognize the moment I do that, and we're here, the irony is I'm preaching to all of you who are here. And live stream, you're a part of this. You're watching. You know, you're making the effort to say, no, I'm going to watch it as it's happening. I want to be a part of church. And so, to a large extent, you already know a lot of this because you're here. And so good for you. So give yourself an attaboy and a pat on the back and go have a hoagie and a cream-filled donut after today in celebration, whatever it is, all right? So what are we doing today, all right? We're going to give you information. We're giving you information so that you can have conversations with the people in your life, in your circle of influence, who don't go to church or who have excuses or justifications or reasonings why church isn't important. And so you can encourage them in how to get back to church. And you know, listen, we're going to talk about Charlie Kirk a little bit later on. Right? We can't not talk about that today. So this lines up, you know, again, this message, I had this message planned long before the events of last week unfolded. And so, you know, arm yourself, like Charlie would do. You know, we want to simply arm you with facts. What does the Bible actually say about church? Why is it so important? And then you are armed with that knowledge. You can go and engage in meaningful conversations with people, bearing in mind that you still carry with you not this need to win an argument, but it's driven by an underlying compassion for people who are hurting and who are misled. You know, if you've ever talked with somebody who said, yeah, I'm good with God, but I don't need the church. Well, I don't really know what to say to that, right? Well, we want to give you the why. What does the Bible say? What does God say? Why is going to church so important? So that gives you the motivation, and you say, here's, and we'll talk about what it can't do for you, and we'll talk about some of the ugly spots of the church. We know that. But even as I say that, right, I want you all to just take a minute, and probably right now you're already thinking about, oh, yeah, you know, there's so-and-so in my life, and they need to come to church, and I'm going to have this conversation with them. But before you make that leap, I want you to understand that this message is for you, right? Whenever you say this, I need church. The church needs me. You know, I mean, I'm pretty sure it was Joyce Meyer who said that going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in a garage makes you a car. Right? So what are we not talking about? You know, we're not talking about this perfunctory check the box, you know, and I gave God an hour, you know, an hour five. Oop, he went over today, so I gave him an hour seven, God, so now you owe me 2 minutes kind of thing. We're not talking about religion. We're talking about relationship. And let me also be very clear that from the beginning, since 1981, when there was Pastor Rick and Nancy, now Jenny and I, you know, we are not concerned with or interested in building a mega church just for the sake of having people in the seats. Right, Rick?
Absolutely.
Absolutely. That was never your intent. It's not my intent. I couldn't care less about how many people. I know you have said it, and I believe it in the same thing. You know, I would much rather have 10 disciples here than 1,000 pew sitters. Amen. I do believe, with all my heart, in doing the best that we can and reaching as many people as possible and helping them to come to know, love, and serve Jesus. That's what it's about. And I believe that discipleship can and should have an exponential growth rate attached to it. It just takes a whole lot longer and a lot more time and effort. Make no mistake, you need church and the church needs you. Now, the verse that often gets applied here when we talk about why do we go to church, why is it so important, it comes from Hebrews chapter 10. So let's read Hebrews chapter 10. Can you read that okay? Good. Let's read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. The writer says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." What's the day that he's talking about? What? The return of Jesus. Absolutely. We all agree that we, you know, and can we all agree that we see the day of the Lord's returning approaching quickly? We just spent 3 weeks talking about all the stuff, right? And then, of course, the events of this past week kind of throws all that in sharp contrast, sharp relief. You go, wow, you really see it unfolding. And chapter 10 in Hebrews is all about Jesus, our great high priest, proving, especially to the Jews, why he was the Messiah. How Jesus did for us what no one else on earth could do, what the law itself could not do, and that is to make us righteous in the eyes of God. The law does not exist to show us how good we are. The law exists to show us where we fall short and where we need a Savior. And Jesus, because he was sinless, the only sinless man who ever walked the earth, he was eligible. He alone was eligible and had the right and ability to become our sacrificial lamb, to pay the price for our sin, to pay the debt once and for all. That's what makes him greater than everything else, greater than the priests in the temple, greater than your local pastors, all that stuff. He is the one. We don't need a mediator anymore. We don't need to go to the priest to say, well, here, can you offer this sacrifice on my behalf so that I'm good with God? You can go right to Jesus, who is God in the flesh, and say, Jesus, I believe that what you did paid for my sin. So thank you, Lord. I receive it, and I'm made righteous because of you. That's free. That's the easy part. What the writer now transitions into here is saying, once you have received that gift, received that salvation, receive that grace. Now you have a knowledge of what Jesus has done for you. Now you have a responsibility to live as long as however many days you have left on the world. You have a responsibility to live in accordance with and honor that sacrifice. And to not take it lightly and do everything within your power to not return to that sinful state that got you in the mess in the first place. That's why he says, look, you got to endure. Hard times come. Life is hard. Trials, temptations, persecutions. On the one hand, you have the world, the flesh, the world who hates you. And then you have your own stuff inside that wants to constantly pull you back because you have a dual nature, the sin nature and the new nature of Christ living inside you. And Paul said, it's like this battle inside me. And sometimes these guys win and sometimes these guys win. And you have this thing and you have to endure and persevere through that. And he says, and God says, look, that's not easy. And you can't do it by yourself. And so God has given you an incredible tool to help you endure and achieve victory in your life. And that tool is the church. In Acts chapter 2, this is where we get our vision from, right? Our vision statement. Let's say that again because it's worth saying. Our vision as a church. Our vision is what we do. It's how we do what we do. What our mission is, right? Our vision is to become a community of believers as described in Acts 2, to be a community of believers, as described in Acts 2. Well, in Acts chapter 2, this is where it comes from. In verses 42, so we're going to read 42 through 47. Let's read it nice and loud. This is the church, the early church talking. "They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teachings and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. How many of you would like to stay in a perpetual state of feeling awe? And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Wouldn't it be awesome if every day you knew somebody put their trust in Jesus and came to know him? That'd be awesome, right? This is how we go about fulfilling the mission that Jesus has given us to help today's generation come to know him, love him, and serve him. And I gotta point out, okay, that this whole thing here began selling their property and possessions and sharing with all right? This is not a government-induced forced socialism. Amen. This is not this forcible redistribution of wealth to even out social classes. This is the individual following of the Holy Spirit to give and share as he leads according to how he has blessed them. And in Acts chapter 5, just a little bit later on, makes it very clear that neither the apostles nor, more importantly, the Holy Spirit are impressed with or even care about how much money is given. What they care about is the sincerity with which it's given. And those who flaunted that or tried to pass themselves off as doing something greater than that paid a pretty hefty price. You can read Acts chapter 5 on your own for that story. This is voluntarily sharing. Why? Because you love people, because you understand that Jesus loved you. And so you want to say, hey, I have extra. You have a lack. I have an extra. Here, let's provide. And I'm constantly amazed. Oh, man. Jen's not here, I know. Jenny. Anyway, when they did Jenny's surgery, right, they had to remove a portion of her colon. And we're like, that's a pretty severe, pretty significant. And then I talked with the surgeon afterwards. He said, well, he said, your wife actually has what we call redundant colon. There's more of it in there than other people normally have. I said, of course Jenny has more colon than other people have. She's got extra. Here, I got some extra. I don't know. I don't know if that's really a thing to actually give somebody their colon, but there you go. If she had it to give, she would. That's So anyway, in Acts chapter 2, in the end there, what we see is what's been commonly referred to as the fivefold purpose of the church. And this is certainly what we model our church on. These are the fundamental things that we're going to do, and we're going to do them well. And those fivefold purposes are evangelism, discipleship, fellowship, worship, and ministry. And this is all in conjunction with Matthew 28. Jesus said, go therefore into all the world and preach the gospel and baptize and teach them all that I've commanded you. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them all that I commanded you. Right? And so the primary directive of the church is to make Jesus known and then train and equip disciples who follow Jesus to go and do the same for others. That's what it comes down to. Proclaim Jesus and make disciples. And if you do anything else other than that, you're off track. You're doing something, and you might even be doing good work, but it's not what Jesus told you to do. Lift up Jesus and make disciples. And so if you've been at BMCC for any length of time, or if this is your first Sunday, then this is what you see is what you get. This is pretty standard for what we do, right? Every service we offer, whether it's here or it's at Sober Recovery or Elevate or even funerals and all those things, two things are going to happen. Every time. One, there's going to be an invitation for somebody to come to know Jesus for the first time, because that is the single most important mission and task to which the church can give itself. So we're going to do it every time. And two, the message is going to be centered on God's word with an immediate practical application, because that's how you build discipleship. That's how you grow. Because if we just sit here and talk about God's word and never apply it to ourselves, then what's the point? So that's what we're going to do. Offer an invitation and have some part of life application. That's what we're going to do. All right, and so evangelism and discipleship are the top two. And the other three here, fellowship, worship, and ministry, all support and help those things to happen. Now, I'm going to be honest, you know, and I think some of us can say that some of these words are a little off-putting, a little scary. I think some of these words have been hijacked, especially fellowship. Especially fellowship. You know, that's a pretty churchy word, isn't it? Yeah. If I say fellowship, what do you think of besides Lord of the Rings? Three fellows in a ship. That's why I love him. You know, I mean, does anybody else get an imagery of some sitting around in a cold auditorium with like six different casseroles? And it says yes, amen. Right? I think fellowship has been hijacked by the culture and been lampooned and parodied, and I think it's been misunderstood by the church. We've lost, and I say we, you know, talking to the church-wide, has lost the biblical meaning and purpose and power of fellowship. I mean, fellowship is a vital and critical element in your spiritual development. Fellowship is a power tool. How many of you like a power tool? How many of you can do some really cool things with a power tool, right? You can build a whole lot of really good, beneficial, helpful, stable stuff with a power tool, right? Shameless plug for the men's retreat. I didn't even bring it up, but Boyd's all excited about the men's retreat, so absolutely. But just like any power tool, if it is used incorrectly, it can cause a whole lot of harm, can't it? It's something we have to use responsibly, right? So why, you know, how important is fellowship? And I'll be honest, okay, this is why I love this movie, because if you want to see what true biblical fellowship looks like, watch Fellowship of the Ring. Especially guys. Like, these are the manliest men that are out there who are not afraid to be authentic, to be real, to laugh with one another, to cry with one another, to show real emotion. How important is fellowship? First of all, understand that God is in fellowship with himself. Okay, this is the first talking point, if you will. Understand that God is in fellowship with himself. In Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us is a plural, us make man in our image according to our likeness." And so we understand that God is three distinct personalities and entities: God the Father, God the Word who became flesh, and we knew him as God the Son, and God the Spirit. Three distinct personalities, all with a very specific intent and aim and purpose, and yet they are interdependent upon one another to accomplish the will of God. Coexisting, you know, that bumper sticker drives me crazy. The coexist one. That drives me absolutely bonkers, because it's such a fallacy. Because if you look at what those religions actually stand for, you can't coexist. They don't. They're mutually exclusive. But here we see true three beings coexisting in harmony and dependent upon each other to fulfill what needs to be done. Now, start making the analogies to yourself, okay? Think about how this concept applies to what happens not just on a Sunday morning, because church is far much more than an hour five on a Sunday morning. It's far beyond that. I like what Seth, when you prayed, you know, hey, not just here, but when I'm at work, when I'm at the store, when I'm at my kids' games, when I'm driving in traffic, God help me, right? All those things, that's still the church. You are still part of the church. You don't stop becoming a part of the church the moment you leave the parking lot. You know, I don't think this has been an issue as of late, but I'll just, you know, You represent the church even when you're driving here. So let's be aware of our neighbors, right? And let's not be speeding on the lane. You know, let's treat them like we want. You know, I don't want people speeding down my road, so I don't speed on the roads of the church, even if I'm running late. That's what grace is for. Secondly, understand that God created mankind to be complete only in fellowship. Check this out. In Genesis chapter 1, it says, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Very good. Now, if you can think that God thinks something is very good, how good is it? It's the best it can be. It's perfect. It's untouched. It's unmarred by anything. It is absolutely perfect, completely functioning and doing that which it was created to do. It's perfect. Everything in creation, except one thing. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. We are hardwired for relationship. And this, you know, I mean, certainly this applies to the most sacred of relationships, the marriage, a man and a wife. That is the bond that is like no other. But it extends beyond that to this point that all of creation is existing and in camaraderie and working together. So are we. And if we are the apex of God's creation, then we are not only dependent upon fellowship and relationship and community, then we need to be setting the example, not lagging behind. Quite simply, something is missing when we go through life alone. And listen, I grew up, you know, being very content, being able to be by myself, and all those things, and I get it, and but something is missing when we do that. It's just not the same. And we can deceive ourselves, and we can allow past hurts to influence future relationships. And say, well, I got hurt by that person, so I'm not going to let anybody else in again, and close off. But that is not how God has called us to live, because that's not how he treats us. How many times have we hurt him, and yet he gave his best for us, right? And so are we. So God created mankind to be complete only in fellowship. Solomon, often regarded as the wisest person who ever lived, lived his entire life experiencing all that there was to be had. He had the resources to do it. He denied himself no earthly pleasure. Had it all. And at the end of his life, he looked back and he said, this is what I've learned. And he said, two are better than one because they have a good return for the labor. If either one of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe, what is woe? Woe is like, not just that's a bummer, man, but woe is like this deep-rooted, ugh. That's the best way to put it. Ugh. Woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. If one can overpower him as alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. Do you see that the more you have, the stronger you become? So when you're in a battle, you don't want to go into it alone. You want to get as many people around you as possible. You know, when Jenny went in the surgery, we asked people to pray. And people prayed, and prayer works, right? Solomon says, listen, I have been there, done that, bought the t-shirt 10 times over, and I can tell you this. He said, all the stuff in the world, all the pleasures, all the toys in the world don't matter if you don't have somebody meaningful to share them with. Understand that Jesus himself modeled fellowship by how he lived. You know, Jesus was, he is God, the Word made flesh, God in the flesh. He could do anything he wanted to. Speak it and it's going to be done, right? You've heard me say this before, that, you know, he could whisper the word and de-atomize all of humanity if he wanted to, because he spoke all things into being and he maintains all things by the word of his power. So if he created the world, he could uncreate it in an instant if he wanted to. That's how powerful he is. And yet, He came to earth and he was intentional about inviting in and sharing ministry then and his life with other people. And so he invited people to be a part of the work. He was intentional about it. He spent time with them formally and informally. It wasn't always just, we're always just doing church work. They went to parties. They went to weddings. They hung out. They went fishing. They did all kinds of stuff. They, you know, and here's another phrase that's been hijacked. We're doing life together, right? How many of you hear that phrase you just want to like gag? Oh, we're doing life together. Ugh. You know, but what does that even mean, right? But there's this reality here that says, hey, it is better. Life is much more, it's much better when we share it with somebody else, when we invest and they're investing in us. He trained them, gave them opportunities to grow. It wasn't just here's everything that I have and you're just beneath me. No, he made them a part of it and said, okay, here, we're going to help, you know, I need your help. That's what he was saying, is I can't do this by myself. I need your help, and so I'm going to train you, and then I'm going to train you and give you an opportunity to go and do it, and then come back and we'll talk about it, and we'll analyze, and we'll debrief it, and then we'll go do it again, and we'll keep at it until you can do it just like I do it. He corrected them when their thinking was erroneous. How many times he tells Peter, you know, Peter, you're off base here. Peter, get behind me, Satan. Your thinking is wrong. You're thinking like the world does. You can't think like, you got to think like God does. And so he corrects erroneous behavior and he commends them when they get it right. Peter, blessed are you because this has not been revealed to you by man, but by your Father in heaven. Good for you. Now you finally understand. Good, right? He corrects them and he commends them. And even Jesus himself, though, right, had layers of accessibility. Because yes, he ministered and never grew tired of ministering to the crowds, the multitudes. And yes, he had a number of about 70 to 120 disciples who followed him. And then he had the 12 that he chose by name and said, I want you to come follow me. And then he had the three, Peter, James, and John, who were part of like that inner circle, who had access to him and saw things that the other disciples didn't see, that nobody else did, that Jesus said to him, just hang on to that. Keep that under your hat for now. I mean, later on, you'll understand. And then he had the one. The disciple whom Jesus loved, John, who was there with him at the Last Supper, who was there with him at the crucifixion and beyond. Layers of accessibility. So, you know, when I say we need to be a part of fellowship, I'm not telling that you have to be best friends with everyone all the time, because that's impossible. That it's okay to understand, hey, there are people who have a degree of trust here, and some people have more access than others. That's a healthy boundary for you to have. And if you have a lot of heartache in your life, it's probably because you don't have those boundaries and people abuse that. So Jesus modeled fellowship. The New Testament church modeled fellowship. You can look through. It is full of team-ups or dynamic duos. All over the place you see Peter and John ministering, Paul and Barnabas. When he had a falling out with Barnabas, then it was Paul and Silas. And then he's mentoring Paul and Timothy. Prisca and Aquila, you know, the first power couple in the church. All right, all these things are talking... all over the place. You don't see Lone Rangers. They're doing it, and they're doing it together. And virtually every New Testament writer talks about the importance of fellowship, of not abandoning one another, and what to do in those fellowship. I mean, Paul talks about it all over the place in Corinthians, but then James 5, 1 Peter 5, 1 John 4, the book of Jude, all written to help and encourage and warn people about the dangers of not fellowshipping. I actually dug out one of my theology papers for this. And I had this quote buried in this paper from Bob Gillum from Bible.org. God's method, this is the church and fellowship. God's method for the outworking of his will. A relationship of inner unity among believers that expresses itself in outer co-participation with Christ and one another in accomplishing God's will on earth. A relationship of inner unity in which we participate in making Christ known. In other words, this is what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2. Let's read what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul said, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. To who? to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Understand what Paul just says here is that God's plan from the beginning of creation was to make himself known to the world through his people, through the church, through you and me. And everything he did was to accomplish that purpose. Going to church is kingdom work with eternal ramifications. That's why we go to church. That's why you go to church. Maybe you don't realize it. Maybe on some subconscious level, you're like, well, there has to be some reason. But what is your purpose? Because it is nothing less than kingdom work with eternal ramifications. There is quite simply no greater work or task to which you can give yourself in life. Making known the name of Jesus, revealing him to people who do not yet know him, revealing him by his truth and by his character on display in your life as you follow him and say, Lord, every day, help me, work in me, and help me become more like you. Eternal ramifications, not just for you, but I would dare say for every single person that you encounter, because you leave a mark in this world. You influence people every day, whether you realize it or not. By how you think, by how you act, by what you say. Everyone around, you know, we all live in a fishbowl, and everyone else is always watching. The question is, what are they seeing in you? Jesus said the church was the light of the world. It is the hope of the world. We don't have Jesus in the flesh with us. The world can't see him. They see him in you. So what are you showing them? With all that, you know, let's manage expectations a little bit. Here's what the church can't do for you. And this is not an exhaustive list, okay? But the church, you know, is you come in here and you know, we had membership class yesterday, and I told folks, right? I said, you know, if you're coming to church and you're looking for that perfect place where nobody does anything wrong and nobody ever offends you, I said, lovingly, you're probably going to keep moving. The church can't be a perfect place because we're not perfect people. The church can't be a place where you're never hurt or offended. Not, I would say, if you're preaching the uncompromised word. And we never seek to offend. We're never just trying to, you know, it's not what it's about. But anytime you present God's word and you present the truth that's in this book, it is inevitably going to confront and challenge a way of thinking that you have had that has been established because of your experience, because of your education, because of all the influences you've had. It's going to confront that and it's going to wrestle with it. And you're going to go, I don't know if I like that or if I agree with that. And you're going to wrestle with it. But that's what God's word does. God's word is going to confront the flesh, the part of you that wants to do things its way. The church can't be an end-all solution to all things. It can. At the end of the day, it's an institution, you know? And, you know, I think I said this last week, you know, like we have to be careful about what we're putting our hope in. If we're putting our hope in the building and coming on a Sunday morning to church, and you know, and I got to get to church, and and I understand that. You know, you're drawn because of the presence of God. You're drawn because of the camaraderie. You're drawn because of all the things that the church can do for you, which we're going to see in just a minute. You know, you're drawn for all those things because, man, there's just something about being together and everybody lifting up the name of Jesus and singing and being together and encouraging one another and having genuine care and all that stuff. It feels good. And you're like, yeah, I want to be a part of that. But if you're saying, man, I got to get to church and you're not looking to Jesus, I'm telling you, at some point the church isn't going to be here. Not like this. And so if you put your stock in that thing, it's going to fall short. It's going to leave you high and dry. But if you put your faith in Jesus and you develop that relationship, he's the thing that's never going to let you down. He's going to carry you through to the end of time, no matter what happens. That's why he said, I'm with you till the end of the age. no matter what. The church cannot undo the hurts and wrongs that you have caused or suffered. Can't undo them. I knew a man once who said, who was fond of saying, you can't unring the bell. What's done is done. And, you know, we live, you know, sin has consequences, it has ramifications, it has a ripple effect, and sometimes those things are long-lasting. And God forgives instantaneously, and he remembers it no more. People have a hard time forgiving and an even harder time forgetting, and we live with that. Earth is not perfect. That's what heaven's for. This is preparing you for that, to get you there. So that's what the church can't do. But what can the church do, of course? The good news, the church can. Let's start with the obvious, okay? If God's word said it's important and you need to do it, then you want to do it, right? If God, going to church helps you be obedient to God's word. That's pretty easy. That's a win right there. Going to church can multiply your joy. That's the whole point. That's what Paul says. The church is like a body, you know, like your human body. You've got all these different parts, and that's how all you're all different parts. And it doesn't really function perfectly unless you're all together. If one person's not here, then that part's not here. You're missing body parts. And, you know, we speak from experience. Missing body parts, not really a fun time, right? And just like, you know, if you, like, I'm looking at you, like you stubbed your toe last night, right? You got a big bruise in your toe, right? You, who here can empathize with that? You ever stubbed your toe, right? You, Brandon, you stub your toe, every part of your body hurts, right? Like, oh man, you know, you ever hurt like your pinky finger? And you're like, I didn't realize how much my pinky finger touches because every time I touch something, it hurts. Everything hurts, and that's how the body of Christ is. When one person hurts, we all hurt with you, hurt alongside you. But when you celebrate, then we get to, yeah, let's pile on that and let's add to that. And so it's joy multiplied and sorrow divided. When you're hurting, we come alongside and help you carry the burden so no one carries it alone. You get to share that, unload some of those things, talk to someone here, and then they pray with you and encourage you. And okay, all right, now it's a little easier to move forward. The church can prepare you for Jesus' return and the persecution that is inevitable before it comes. That's what this is all about. This is what we do. We preach the word so that you can know Jesus, so that when he shows up, in, you know, either when he calls you home or he appears in the sky, you can say, hallelujah, he's real, it's true, woohoo! Not going, oh man, I really messed up because it's true. And then that when the hard times come and they begin saying, you know, hey, you know, you believe in Jesus? Well, we're going to persecute you, that your roots grow deep and you're able to endure it. The church can be a place of healing, of restoration, redemption, recovery for the hurts that you've caused and you've suffered. That's what the church is for. That God is far less concerned with what you did yesterday and far more concerned with what you do tomorrow. Oh, I was going to say here this, you know, dividing your sorrow. You know, and we're going to talk about persecution. I know we're getting close to time here, but talk about persecution. You know, why I believe every person should go on a short-term mission trip to experience it, to experience what it looks like around the world, because we're really insulated here. I'm going to talk about that in just a minute here. But I will never, ever forget on our first trip to India, meeting this young pastor and his wife, and she had converted from Hinduism. And when you convert in India, when you convert to Christianity, like, when I say that you are dead to them, I mean you are literally dead to them. They had a funeral service for her. She is cut off from all the resources and all the support, and that's a big deal in India when you're scraping by for every last, you know, bit of food and every last bit of income that you can get. Cut off. And somebody in our group asked her, he said, well, how do you feel about having lost your family because of Jesus? And I'm telling you, what stands out to me, I will never forget, she didn't bat an eye or hesitate a second. She spread her arms. She said, but look at the family I've gained. See, our faith is, it doesn't mean much to us because we haven't had it threatened. But when you're living, when it's that real, it means everything to you. The church can be a place for you to grow in your knowledge and your understanding of Jesus. It helps you to love him and to be a place for you to practically apply what you're learning by how you interact with others, meaning it helps you learn how to love other people. And Jesus said, all of God's law is summed up right here. Love God first and foremost and love your neighbor as yourself. The church helps you learn how to do that and gives you an opportunity to practice it. The church can be a place for you to be the light of Jesus in a dark world. That's what he called us to be. The church can help you to wage war in the spiritual realm, and make no mistake that we are at war in the spiritual realm with the forces of darkness who want to steal, kill, and destroy and separate you from God. The church can help you to develop healthy relationships. And the church ultimately is your spiritual gym. It's the place for you to go and work out and grow strong spiritually and mentally and emotionally, financially and relationally in every area of your life. Third John, the Apostle John, he says, my prayer, brethren, is that you would prosper and be in good health in every respect, just as your soul prospers. That's how God wants you to live. So blessed in every area of your life that you can't stand it. And well, as anybody who has ever done any kind of exercise knows, if you want to gain strength and gain endurance, what do you got to do? You got to add weight. You got to add resistance. That, you know, it just, you know, those 12-ounce curls ain't gonna get you far. But you want to be fit, right? You got to start adding weight to it. Start adding resistance so that you can grow. And that's what the church does. It provides an opportunity for all. And this is where we, you know, I say if we get complaints from people who are unhappy with the church, because they don't like that. They want things nice and easy, where they're never hurt, never offended, never an opportunity where I have to work through something. They just want a nice. And when the second it happens, I can't, and we're moving on. But then you are deciding that you want to stay weak. Strong people, the ones who endure, they work through it. They exercise it, they work it out. So when people say, I'm good with God, but I don't need to go to church, what they really mean is, I like God from a distance and I like people even less. That's what it comes down to. Because, you know, what is it that you actually believe about God then? See, authenticity requires work. To be real requires work. And because we don't have the time or the patience or even the energy or the will to do that, we settle for mediocrity. So that's where, you know, mediocrity in fellowship is cold gymnasiums with, you know, six kinds of casserole and a bunch of gray hair sitting around, right? Prayer groups that spend more time gossiping and complaining than they do actually praying. Praise bands with light shows and fancy moving lyrics on a wall and empty lyrics. Preaching that's so diluted that it does nothing except tickle the ears of people who hear it, who get this sense that, oh, I'm good with God and I'm good with my own, with my life exactly the way it is, and I can have both, and out the door they go. That's not fellowship. That's not church. And I'm here to tell you that the Father did not send his Son to die for your behalf so that you could live in mediocrity. Jesus came to give you life and life to the full. Church is kingdom work with an eternal ramification. And of course, bear in mind that Jesus said in Matthew 24:9 that when you do those things, they will come, they will deliver you to tribulation, will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. And he said in John 16, these things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts in the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think they are offering service to God. And so, you know, we got to talk about Charlie Kirk, and I know we got about 4 minutes here, but, you know, church, I don't know if we fully understand just yet what happened, the magnitude of what happened last week. I mean, some folks do, but why is it so shocking to us is because, well, first of all, it's the sanctity of human life, and we're just not wired that way. Secondly, what happened to Charlie is the exception to how Christians are treated in the Western church in America. We may face persecution, you may face harassment and all those other kind of things, but we really have not had that kind of brazen targeting of a Christian, not a politician, a Christian. who was taken out because of his refusal to do anything than speak the truth. And the significance of that is because now we've opened that door. We've crossed that threshold now. And the problem with opening a door like that or crossing a threshold is once you do it, it becomes a whole lot easier to do it again and again and again and again. But we also need to understand that the Western church is itself the exception to the rule. If you look at the story of God's people from the beginning of time, all down through history and all around the world, the story of God's people is of hatred, persecution, and being martyred for it. And all around the world, it's nothing new. The church experiences this all the time everywhere else. We don't, because America was founded upon people who were fleeing religious persecution. They understood it. And so they came here and said, no, we're gonna live in a country in which we're free from that, and we've lived with those ideals and those freedoms for so long that we have forgotten that that's what we came from. People being killed because they dared to profess believing in Jesus Christ. And understand, I mean, the whole existence of the church today is the result of persecution, of people being killed. The disciples in Jerusalem had to flee because they were persecuted. Now, the church grew because of persecution. First of all, it grew because the religious Jews refused to believe in Jesus. And so God said, because you won't believe, I'm going to give that gift to the entire world. I'm going to give it to the Gentiles. But then they started turning up the heat on the disciples in the city, and they all had to leave. And when they left, they took the gospel with them. And see, here's the great thing. The gospel has this funny habit of radically transforming culture wherever it goes. And so they fled to the four corners of the world, and they took the gospel with them. And everywhere the gospel goes, things get better inevitably until there is this kickback from the flesh, from the world, who says, we don't want that because you're confronting the way things have been done, and so the only way to get rid of you is to silence you. So while the story of the church is of constant persecution, it is also a story of constant growth. The church always sees its greatest growth come in the immediate aftermath of some kind of hard persecution. You know, 2,000 years later, the devil still hasn't learned his lesson. 1 Corinthians 2:8 tells us that if the powers that be, either the world, you know, the physical leaders or the spiritual forces of darkness who were directing it, if they had understood what they were doing, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Satan thought he won when he crucified Jesus, but what he did was seal his own fate. When Satan killed Jesus, he didn't end the threat, he multiplied it. Because now, because of what Jesus has done, in defeating sin on the cross, in defeating death and hell by coming back from the dead, and now giving that same power, that same freedom to all those who call upon him. When the devil looks at you, he doesn't see you. He sees Jesus inside of you. He has multiplied his own problem. And that's exactly what happened with Charlie Kirk. Overnight, a fire was lit in millions of people who recognize the atrocity, who recognize the danger, and who have said, I'm going to be like Charlie. I'm going to speak the truth. I'm going to stand up for Jesus. And so one assassin's round tried to end the threat, but it didn't. It multiplied it. See what Trump said the night? Today, because of this heinous act, Charlie's voice has become bigger and grander than ever before, and it's not even close. And listen, I know we know Trump likes to grandstand a bit, but he's not wrong. He's not wrong. And you know, this when I said we've reached a threshold and a tipping point here, because the church is going to grow because of it, because of this kind of, because we've introduced this kind of persecution now into our culture. And as this morning, Proverbs 14, where was I? Proverbs 14, 9. Fools mock at sin, but among the upright there is the favor of God. Fools mock at sin. And so what is disturbing, of course, is the fact that not only was there one person who pulled that trigger, but there is a greater undercurrent, like never before, of people who agree with it. They're still the minority, but it's there, and it's growing. And you know, this is not gloom and doom. It's a reality, though. You know, Rick just got done talking about 3 weeks about all the signs you're going to see about, you know, when Jesus is coming, and this is a big one. When they begin to persecute Christians, especially in the Western church, the last remnant here, when that falls, then you know the last domino to fall then is that there's no allies left for Israel, and Israel stands alone. What's the good news? Jesus said, upon this rock, upon this declaration that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Messiah, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the very gates of hell will not stand against it. Have you ever seen an army marching the battle carrying a picket fence? No. Fences, gates, are a defensive weapon. So what does that mean? It means the church is on the move. It means the church is on the offensive. We're not playing defense anymore. We're on the offense. We're going into enemy territory, taking back what the enemy stole. And the church wins in the end. Charlie went out into the world. Right. I debated wearing a shirt, but Dennis gave it to me, so I wanted to, and it's appropriate today. But I actually had a shirt that I was going to wear. It says, the church has left the building. It's time, church. It's time. Here's the question. You want to be on the winning side or not? That's what it comes down to. All right. I apologize. We're going to be out of time here. So, Lloyd, we'll just play a song here. But before we do that, you know, as promised, every service, an invitation. I'm going to invite you to just close your eyes for a minute. I wonder if there's anybody here today or watching live stream who says, today's a day. I'm making a decision. I want to be on the winning side. I want to join the global church. I want to be a part of Christ's church. I'm asking Jesus Christ to be my personal Lord and Savior, to live in my life and be the light in my life. If you're making that decision this morning, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand so I can see you. I see you there. Yep, I see you. I see you in the balcony. We're going to pray, but I just feel like we should do something else. I'm going to invite you that if you're simply making a decision or a commitment that says, I'm going to be a part of the church, I'm going to do my part, I'm going to invite you to get on your knees. We recognize that it is not our might or our ability. And that a time may come when we have to, you know, like Jesus said, to go and buy a sword to defend ourselves. But right now, in this moment, the church leads by getting on our knees before you, Lord. So we humble ourselves, Father, before you. Father, thank you for being so gracious and loving us. And sending your son to die for us when we were at our worst, when we didn't deserve it.